The scripture reading for this service is found in the Apostle Peter's first letter, chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. The Apostle there writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." The text for sermon is the passage I have just read, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. Beloved congregation, I've often heard people say that preaching should be practical and not too doctrinal. Ask the average person in the pew what they are looking for in a sermon, and they will probably say, "Give us a message that meets us where we are, a message that has something to say to us as we face life with all its challenges." The sermon must resonate with our everyday experience. Well, I certainly don't disagree with that observation. Preaching should be practical, although I insist it should also be doctrinal. Let me put it this way. The practical must flow out of the doctrinal. If it doesn't, then it cannot be a biblical message, you see. Now, as far as the statement that the sermon must meet us where we are, I'm afraid that this afternoon's sermon will come up rather short. It is unlikely that the passage before us will resonate with the experience of many of us, including my own. And why do I say that? Because the subject this afternoon is about persecution for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And that is something that we are not too familiar with, at least not yet. The New Testament talks a lot about persecution, especially of church leaders like the apostles, but also ordinary rank and file believers. And when I think of what men like Peter and Paul and James and others went through, then we can hardly relate to that. When we see what they suffered simply because they were Christians, then we can read about it, but it is not something that we have experienced, at least not to any great degree. when Paul and the other apostles went to visit some place, they got beat up. When I go and visit our people, I get served coffee and cake. Yes, that is what often happens. It's not so difficult for us to be Christians. I know that when I say that, it may bring a smile to your face, but really, that is about the extent of our suffering. Why do we live such comfortable lives as Christians, while in many other parts of the world, suffering for the sake of Christ is an everyday reality? In many countries, China, North Korea, Sudan, and as we just heard also, Turkey, imprisonment, torture, and killing of Christians is a regular occurrence. But not here. Not yet. So far, we have been exempt from this kind of persecution. But there are also signs. If you are of a discerning spirit, if you can read the signs of the times, then you must realize that that is going to change. Our relatively comfortable existence in this country is drawing to a close. Increasingly, one can read also in Canada that Christians are not only being ridiculed, that is quite normal, but they are even penalized for standing up for biblical principles. There are those who have to pay a heavy price if they do not want to do certain things, like that printer in British Columbia who refused to print pornographic material, and he was told that he had to do that because he was discriminating. And also for some homosexual outfit, he had to do some work. It was considered a hateful attitude on his part, and he was fined $5,000. And congregation, that is only the beginning. As our government, and especially the Supreme Court, continue to pass legislation that violates the plain teaching of Holy Scripture, we may expect public disapproval and harassment of Christians, that it will intensify. And therefore, even if the subject for this afternoon does not resonate with us the same way it did for the original readers of Peter's letter, and also as it is the experience of many Christians today in various countries, it is going to come here also. For as the apostle reminds his fellow Christians in his day, persecution is something that Christians must expect. What we have enjoyed for centuries, really, as nations belonging to the so-called Christian West, is an exception if you look at all of history. The normal situation for Christians is to be persecuted. The abnormal is what we have been blessed with. And sometimes I wonder even if it is such a blessing. Sure, nobody wants suffering. But if there is no price to be paid, and if everything goes nice and easy, then Christianity becomes soft. This afternoon we are going to hear what normal Christianity must expect. And the theme is the Christian's fiery trial. Notice, not just a trial, but a fiery trial. And we will look at its inevitability, its reward, and its purpose. The first thing that the Apostle Peter tells his readers is that they must expect persecution. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. We can also translate, don't be surprised at the fiery test to which you will be exposed, as if you are going through something unheard of. Yes, Christians should expect suffering. It should not catch us off guard. It should not surprise us, Peter says. And not only Peter, but our Lord Jesus himself warned us that persecution will come, because he said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." And I believe that we all need this reminder, because we tend to think that being a Christian will exempt us from, if not all suffering, then at least from some of its worst forms. It is easy for us to misinterpret passages such as Romans 8, verse 28, which tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But that does not mean that Christians will have such an easy time in the world. The Lord Jesus told us, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you as well." Now that is quite a radical statement, I know. We also know that Christ, of course, was persecuted. He was abused verbally, physically, beaten, hounded to death, nailed to the cross. But Jesus says, "If that happened to me," and we all know that it did, then he says, "It will happen to you as well." And so we cannot really expect to spend a lifetime as Christians and never run into trouble because of our connection with the Savior. Suffering to some degree, including persecution, therefore, is an important mark of discipleship. I read somewhere that John Wesley, the famous evangelist of the 18th century, that he measured his faithfulness to his Lord not by counting converts, but by counting those who opposed him and the gospel that he was preaching. On one occasion, he was riding on horseback through a certain town, and he was worried because he had not been persecuted for a while. And that made him think that possibly his message had not been faithful enough, had not been strong enough, not controversial enough. And so he was worrying about his state before God. But just before he finished his journey through town, he was struck in the face by a glob of mud thrown by somebody in the street. And then immediately Wesley smiled and he looked up to heaven and he said, "Thank you, Lord." Imagine that. He was thankful that his preaching had provoked this reaction. That was evidence for him that he had been faithful. How could he possibly say that, we wonder? Well, because like the early Christians, he was looking for proof. He was looking for evidence that he was a true Christian. For him, as for the early Christians, one of the most important evidences or marks of a true Christian is identification with Christ, not only in his glory, his future glory, but in his present suffering. They understood better than we tend to do that there will be no crown without first a cross. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And I know when we read such passages, we become a little bit uneasy. We become somewhat troubled. And we would wish sometimes that there were not such passages. But the Bible contains more than just Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and all those wonderful things. There are also things in the Bible that are quite upsetting, as they should be. Are we, you, I, are we ready to be scoffed at? Are we willing to be seen as old-fashioned, behind the times, fools for Christ's sake? Suffering is not pleasant. And we must not think that the early Christians enjoyed persecution for its own sake. They were not masochists. Yet they did not go out of their way to avoid it either, because, as I just said, they needed that as evidence that they were believers. And when they saw that evidence in themselves and others, they were happy. They rejoiced. Peter tells them here that they have every reason to be joyful. He says, rejoice, in verse 13. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And again, our Savior has said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who suffer on behalf of the gospel are granted a special blessing by the Lord. They enjoy a special sense of his presence and of his nearness. We read in Daniel 3 that when those three friends of Daniel were thrown into the fiery furnace, that Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace, and what did he see? Well, he saw four men walking in the midst of the fire without harm. And we know what that meant. There were those three men, but the fourth one was the Lord Jesus Christ in his Old Testament manifestation. And he came and he stood with them there in the flames. And in the book of Acts we read that when Stephen was stoned for his witness to the Sanhedrin, that he gazed up into heaven and saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of God, as if to show his concern with his faithful servant who was about to meet his death. Suffering like that brings blessings, brings closeness, brings fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And that is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 10 that it was his desire to know Christ, but not only about Christ, but he wanted to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I'm afraid that these passages, sometimes when we read them, we don't really understand that, what is meant there. We are so far from those experiences. But what the Apostle Peter is referring to here is that by suffering for Christ's sake, now we will be rewarded with a special joy at his second coming, at the last day. Now, Christ and his glory as the one who will come with the clouds of heaven are largely hidden from view right now. We can guess at it, but we cannot really know precisely what it will be like to see him coming in the clouds with his mighty angels and surrounding by those heavenly beings when he will come victorious. What a wonderful, what an awesome scene that will be. But we will not understand it until it happens. Someone has said, we will be, and he's speaking for true Christians here, we will be given a front row seat for the big event so that we will burst with joy at seeing him. Throughout the New Testament, the apostles refer to that day as a joyful day for God's people, a terrible one for the ungodly, but not for Christ's disciples. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, I consider, in Romans 8 he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Notice, not just to us, but in us. The presence and the coming of our Lord Jesus will have such an effect on us that it will change us. It will completely transform us. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." That's a great blessing now already, but it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him as He is. And so if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Peter adds in verse 14, "For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." On their part, he is blasphemed. That means the enemy will blaspheme God. But on your part, you believers, he is glorified. What does Peter exactly mean here? Well, probably he means this. When we suffer at the hands of God's enemies because of our stand for Christ, something of the Lord's glory will rub off on us. And the enemies will notice that. Just as the enemies of Stephen saw that glow on his face, he began to resemble the face of an angel, it says there in Acts 7. Now, that is what Peter, I think, also means here. Closeness to Christ, fellowship with Him in His suffering, brings a great blessing. But while Peter first encourages his fellow believers with their present and future reward for their willingness to suffer, he deems it also necessary to add a word of caution. And that is the caution here. He says, make sure that you are not suffering for the wrong reasons. Don't bring persecution upon you because of any sinful or foolish behavior on your part. This is what he says in verse 15. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. You see, it is possible to run into trouble in life because of some silly things, foolish things that you have done, even sinful things like murder or theft or so on and so on. He said, if you run into trouble with the law because of that, then you've got it coming, that punishment, and you cannot claim to be persecuted in that case. And so don't think that all suffering is of the same nature. You see, there are Christians then as today who bring troubles upon themselves for all the wrong reasons. Yes, they too are ridiculed sometimes by the world. You read it in the paper sometimes, and some Christians are so radical that they bomb abortion clinics, or that they have these signs saying all homosexuals go to hell, and they parade up and down the streets, especially in the southern part of the United States. And I think that is not wise to do that. And so they are vilified by the press, but they have it somewhat coming to them. Peter means don't do anything wrong that has nothing to do with the gospel. If you are persecuted, be sure that it is because of the message of Christ and not that it has nothing to do with the manner of your presentation of that message that results in opposition. If the latter is the case, then you need to be ashamed of yourself, and you have to confess that as a sin. But he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian for all the right reasons, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 16. And so it is only true suffering as a result of being identified with the Lord Jesus that will yield the fruits of assurance and certainty that we are the Lord's, and that produces peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But Peter has more to say about this, and that is what we come to now. Persecution also serves another purpose, a higher purpose than that we will have joy and assurance. The real purpose of persecution, Peter says, is that believers are purified by it. Actually, that is God's main purpose with suffering for his name's sake. As Peter states already in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you or test you." Persecution and all other forms of suffering for the sake of Christ and for the gospel are the Lord's way of testing his people. Just as gold and silver and other precious metals are purified in the crucible of fire. You know, the goldsmith, he will put in gold into the fiery cauldron in order that the dross that is part of the gold will be separated from it and all impurities will be removed from it, so that after the fire has done its job, the gold will shine forth in all its brilliance, in all its purity. So God also purifies his people. And oftentimes he does that through suffering. And I think here I can say that it is not only, of course, suffering in direct proportion to witnessing for Christ. There's also other reasons why a person can suffer through sickness and all kinds of troubles in your life, that the Lord often uses those things to purify his own, but primarily because of their being Christians. The overall purpose that God has in mind for his people is the purification or the perfection of his people's lives and souls. And that is, of course, what sanctification is all about. The Lord works by his Holy Spirit in the lives of all his people to remove from them all remaining sin and uncleanness that sticks to them even when they are and after they are saved. Like all descendants of Adam, believers are born in sin and subject to condemnation. We heard that last week yet from the baptismal form. We and our children are born in sin and subject to condemnation. And we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven except we are born again, it says there. Well, so believers, although when they are saved, their sins are forgiven, and through the new birth and its fruits, repentance and faith unites them to Christ so that they are saved, in principle, so that their sins are indeed forgiven, their guilt indeed is covered by the blood of the cross. Indeed, they are justified by faith in the finished work of the Savior, so that God, as judge of heaven and earth, looks upon them and pronounces them righteous in his sight. Nevertheless, there is still sin remaining in them. God's people, and you know it if you are a child of God, God's people still commit sin every day. And by sinning, especially as believers, we displease God. He is holy, and he cannot condone sin in any of his creatures, and not in his people either. And that is why after God justifies us in the legal sense, so that with respect to the law, there are no claims against us anymore, so that as judge, he pronounces us clear of guilt. But then after that, he begins immediately the process of purifying us in the moral sense. And that is what we call sanctification, as opposed or in contrast with justification. And in that process, the Holy Spirit takes a leading role. And God's aim or his purpose in all of this is to prepare his people for the great tribunal that is to take place at the end of time, when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And the purpose is that they may appear, that God's people may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, his Son. And again, that is a quote from the baptismal form. It is important to see, congregation, that what Peter is focusing on in this chapter is indeed this process of purification, holiness of his people. Peter is saying here, look, we are all going to stand before that great judgment seat. Christians and unbelievers alike will stand before that throne. But then he wants us, as well as the Christians at that time, to ask ourselves, how will we stand there? Now, God is judging the world now already. And he does that by sending various afflictions upon the human race. Disasters, one after another. Wars, floods, famines, diseases. Think of AIDS, massacres, such as the one a couple of weeks ago in Virginia Technical University. These are judgments of God. I know the world will laugh at us or get mad at us when we even suggest that, but they are judgments of God. And their purpose is to bring sinners to their senses. They are wake-up calls. But the question is man, modern man, listening, paying attention? Not as far as I can tell from the reports that I read in the papers about the various discussions about how this man could do that awful thing and what we should do about it. And then you talk about gun control and about all kinds of things. But no one seems to be saying we have to humble ourselves before God because we have sinned as a nation. And also as educators, especially as educators, for what is being taught in the universities today, but evolution and everything that flows out of that terrible heresy. That man lives more or less like animals in those universities. And I don't want to single them out not necessarily, but there is a lot of sin being committed. And so, as it is in the entire nation. And so God is sending all these judgments upon the nation to bring sinners to repentance. But there does not seem to be any repentance forthcoming. But if no one listens, if no one pays attention to what God is saying in all of this, if people are not turning to God with repentance and confession of sin, if they are not begging God for mercy, then these judgments will only continue. They will intensify and eventually they will culminate. They will find their climax in the last judgment. And now the interesting thing here is, and I hope you don't miss that point, is that Peter is emphasizing here that the judgment is not only being poured out on the world, but that it is first coming on the church of Christ. Read verse 17. He says, the time has come for judgment to begin, not in the world where you might expect it. Those awful sinners out there, those gays and all those wicked people. No, he says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. What does he mean by that? The apostle here is alluding to something that happened frequently in the Old Testament. We read, for instance, in Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah and Malachi, that when God was about to purify his people, his sinful people, then he would always begin in the sanctuary, in the temple. And then he would move outward to the rest of the people. You can look that up for yourself if you want to. Ezekiel 9 and Jeremiah 25 and Malachi 3. Judgment begins in the church. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that they needed to judge themselves. And not just other people first, but themselves. He says, judge your own lives, deal with your own sin, so that you will not be condemned along with the world. Now, we are very good at finding fault with the world, aren't we? And the papers, of course, the news media, make that easy for us to say that. How awful people live today. But Peter says, begin with yourself. Like Moses, he had to put his hand in his own bosom. And when he drew it out, it was leprous. God's purifying process begins with the church first, before it is poured out on the world. That's what Peter is saying. Now, the reality of a divine judgment to come should radically change our perspective on suffering and on affliction. By our suffering, the Lord seeks to perform a preparatory cleansing to test us and to make us ready for the great judgment to come. We must suffer now. We must go through trials now, so that we will not have to suffer then, at the day of Christ's coming. And because it is by this suffering that our faith is not only tested, as we read in verse 12, but it is also strengthened and it is also purified. And how does this purifying work change us? Well, it is by suffering, by God bringing afflictions upon us, that sin's grip upon us and the world's grip upon us is broken. It is by circumstances in which we must hold fast to the Lord by faith and in His Word, even when the evidence of our eyes may seem to be against our faith, that our faith is strengthened, made firm. It is by standing up for the Lord so that we don't do what everybody else is doing, even in the face of opposition and ridicule, even the threat of loss or punishment, that our faith is proved to be genuine, not only, but also that we ourselves are cleansed from any remaining sin, so that we begin to live more and more holy lives dedicated to the Lord, realizing that the world with all its pleasures that we so often still hanker after is destined for destruction, eternal destruction, and that we have to escape from the pollution of the world, in order that when that day comes, judgment day, we will survive fiery judgment of that day. And sometimes we as believers, we complain when we have to suffer various forms of affliction, not only for being Christians, but also when we suffer from a disease of some serious nature, cancer or whatever, or when we see our loved ones suffer, we think that is unfair. We complain sometimes, why me, O Lord? But we don't realize that the Lord is teaching us something, that He is drawing us closer to Himself that way. And so, congregation, this is not an easy chapter, I realize, and not an easy sermon to preach, but we have heard something that is very serious. Life is serious. And so is the judgment to come. And so is the eternity that will follow. I'm afraid that much of Christianity today is far from serious. For many who still go to church, it is basically fun and games. And at best, the sermons are a therapeutic help to those in the pew for all kinds of problems they have. And of course, that's not wrong per se. Preaching should also help people in their various struggles and their pains and aches. mental or physical. But preaching is primarily geared to deal with the problem of sin. It is only the gospel that can solve our problems, and especially the problem of sin. And the gospel that Peter preaches here is a gospel of love. Yes, it is of love, but it is tough love. He sets before his people and us as well, life and death, heaven and hell. And he does not hesitate to warn Christians of a real judgment that is to come and a real possibility of being condemned in that judgment if we should prove to be not true Christians. There is, after all, and Jesus said that himself, a day when he will have to say of many who expect to go to heaven, "I never knew you." Whenever I read that, that always turns me into self-examination. "I never knew you." Of course, he knows everybody as far as their existence is concerned, but he means, "I never knew you as one of my own. You are still a stranger to me." And that is a possibility for many who profess to be believers. The apostle is faithful in pointing out the reasons why God is often very tough with his people. Because that reason is that he wants to protect us from hell. He brings afflictions of various kinds upon us to make sure that our faith is for real, that it is genuine. Genuine enough that it will stand up to the supreme test of Judgment Day. And then he also faithfully points out that if Christians must be treated so seriously and so sternly, what will then become of the ungodly and the sinner? Let me read that verse again. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That means if a Christian is saved in the way of many hardships, many troubles and afflictions, as Paul says, it is through many afflictions that we enter the kingdom of God, not just a few minor disturbances in our otherwise tranquil life. No, many afflictions we enter the kingdom. Where then will the ungodly and sinner appear? Those who never struggle against their sins, who live it up in sin. But that's not the only thing he says. Verse 19, therefore, all this being true, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Suffering is never pleasant, and therefore we tend to try to avoid it wherever we can. And we can, of course, choose to opt out by trying to avoid any conflicts, any potential difficulties that we may run into if we want to be Christians. And so we can also look for more gentle physicians who are easier on us, who require no sacrifices of any kind, but instead tell us that all is well. But you know the proverb, gentle physicians make stinking wounds. That's the one option. We can try to avoid conflicts. But we can also say with Peter, and Peter said that many years before this letter was written, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" Remember the scene in John 6? The multitudes who had followed Jesus because they thought he was going to deliver them from the Romans, when they caught on that he was not what they had expected, that he required suffering, then it says the multitudes started to slink away, to move away. They abandoned him. And then Jesus said, "Will you also go away?" He put him to the test. And then Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. In other words, Lord, we need you. We can't live without you. Your teaching may be severe and cutting to the flesh, and cutting and against our flesh, but Lord, we need it. And that's what Peter is saying here also. Lord, to whom shall we go? Verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. The God who brings afflictions upon us is a loving God, a good God, a well-intentioned God. And we can safely commit our life with all its problems into his faithful hands. Now the word to commit, as used here in the Greek, is a term that comes from the financial world, the banking system. It means to deposit one's valuables to a bank or some other person for safekeeping. Now Paul also uses that same word when he writes to Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul knew that he could safely leave his entire future in the hands of his Savior, who had saved him. It's interesting also that Peter here refers to God as a faithful creator. I never knew that, but I read this week that this is the only time in the New Testament that this term is used for God. When we think of God the Creator, we think, of course, of Genesis, how God created everything. But here, Peter also says he is a faithful creator. And I think he means by that, if God, as the Creator, created the entire universe by the word of his power, he is certainly able to keep your deposit with him and bring you safely to his heavenly home. How precious that is. He is a faithful Savior, a faithful Creator also. And he is powerful enough, he has unlimited power, but also unlimited love and unlimited care to guard you, to protect you, so that you can trust him with your life and its eternal destiny. So let him work in your life. Let him bring afflictions upon you as he deems necessary, if the result is that it brings you closer to the Lord, farther away from the world, so that standing someday before him in the judgment, you will be able to do so without fear, without trembling. That is what the New Testament means by living the Christian life. May God help us all to live by it, by God's grace, to his honor and our eternal joy. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.